just a little bit about me. Again, as has been said, I'm from Traverse City. I've lived up there for 30 years. I have never lived anywhere in my life. Well, I'm only just a tad bit over twice 30 years old, more or less. But I've never lived anywhere in my life as long as I live up there. This is a beautiful part of the country. And I'm including Cadillac and Tustin. In fact, I have a great history with the Tustin area. 1975, how many of you, I want to ask. 1975, I was up here with a group of kids from the Youth for Christ area in Holland, Michigan. We used to have a program called NIPM, National Youth Program Using Mini Bikes, and we were on some dirt trails somewhere in the Tustin area. A friend had Walt Lindsay was his name, had a cottage up here, a cabin. We came up and would spend a few days up here with these kids riding on these bikes that they had repaired and fixed and gotten ready for the trails. Anyway, I was up here with these kids, and I don't remember where I went. I had to go somewhere to make a phone call. That tells you how long ago it was. Had to find a payphone. How many of you remember payphones? Yeah. I had to find a payphone. I called back to home in Holland, Michigan at the time where I lived to find out that my wife was pregnant with our first child while I was up here in Tustin. I hadn't thought about that till just now. I rode back to camp, and I was so excited, I rode through two tents with the bike I was on. Nobody was happy with me. I gave them the news, and they at least didn't send me home. But anyway, that was my history with Tustin. I have a daughter who lives in Cadillac. My wife and I have six kids between us. We have a blended family. Six kids between us and 19 grandkids. Yeah. Four of them are Cadillac High School graduates, and one is still in Cadillac High School, and the rest are spread out all over the world now. I have a son in London, a son in Pasadena, a son in Connecticut, a daughter in the Detroit area, a son pastoring in the Detroit area, and I'm sure I left somebody out, and the daughter in Cadillac. Anyway, it's good to be with you today. I have driven by the sign for Dighton, and I'm almost embarrassed to say this. On 115, I have driven by that hundreds of times and thought about this church. Every time I've driven by, should have turned earlier than this morning, but this is the first I've actually been here. But it's good to be with you this morning. You know, Valerie, in her call to worship this morning, made a really interesting and a very important insight that I think goes right along with our message when she was talking about being in the world and not of it. And one of the words that came to my mind that I think we sometimes kind of glance over is the whole idea of tension. And there's a tension in that, being in the world and not of it. And in case you didn't know, you are in the world. Whether you want to be or not, that is right where you are planted. But that doesn't mean you have to be of the world. And because of those two things, there's a tension that we live with that will not go away. You can try to make it go away. A lot of people try to make it go away, and you can find ways to kind of tamp it down or to disguise it, but that tension always, 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 always is going to exist, being in the world but not of it. And this morning I want to take you to a very familiar verse that I think sometimes gets kind of misused, but the story behind it and that tension that existed for the people of Israel. So if you want to follow along, I'm going to use several different verses out of Jeremiah 29. But if you want, just you can fact check me. That's a big word these days. You can fact check me in Jeremiah 29, but that's where we'll be spending most of our time today. Let me pray, and then we'll get into the word. Father, thanks for your day. What a glorious and a wonderful day you've given to us. It was such a great drive down here this morning just to see the magnificence of the world that you have created, that we get to live in, the colors, the fresh air, just the beautiful scenery that's all around us. Thank you for the opportunity to be here today and to be a part of this church today. And I pray that you will bless our time together as we make an impact. Pray. Amen. Kid, hearing one of our presidents, JFK were his initials, used the word in his inaugural address. He said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. I remember those. I remember hearing those words. A black and white screen, very small, kind of distorted. But I remember thinking, ask not what you, your country could do for you, but what you, me. A couple years later, I heard that same president at Rice University in Texas, and he said, we choose to go to the moon, not because it is easy, but because it is hard. We. Now, I was pretty sure, I was only 10, but was pretty sure that they weren't going to put the president on a space capsule and send him to the moon. Some probably would have preferred that, but I didn't think that was going to happen. And I knew I wasn't going to be sitting next to him. And yet the word we somehow still applied. And one that we're all familiar with, we the people, out of the Constitution. We the people. What does we mean? I know I'm somehow responsible for that or to that, but what is my part in that? We. The English language is kind of a funny language when it comes to pronouns. We use words like we or our or you or your, and it includes us, but it may not specifically be just us. And yet we have a tendency in some cases to take verses out of the Bible and say, think they apply specifically to us, and that's the only context we see, the only context we think of. Now, the one I want to share with you this morning, again, a very familiar verse, is out of Jeremiah chapter 29. Anybody know what verse is really familiar out of that chapter? 29:11, right? If you've been to any Hallmark store, if you've been to any gift shop where they have printed stuff or stuff on plastic or glass or embroidered, that verse is probably going to be there. You can repeat it with me if you want. You don't have to feel like you have to. But it says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. The first time I ever came in contact with that verse, that it really made an impact on me, I was getting ready to move to Marion, Indiana from Michigan, my first foray outside the state of Michigan. And I was going to Marion, back to school. I was also going to have a new job that had been lined up. Everything was set in. I was so thrilled about this. We were in the process of moving when this verse kind of came to the surface for me. And it became a critical, and I hate to say life verse because there are so many verses that I could probably qualify as that. But it became a very important verse for me. I memorized it. I printed it out on different things. At the time, I printed it by hand because there really was no other way to do it. But later on, I had posters all with this verse on it. On my way to Marion, unbeknownst to me, the company I was getting ready to go to work for was having a meeting. And while I was in my U-Haul and my wife and my three young children were following in our car, they were having a meeting that ended up closing with the cancellation of my job. I showed up in Marion at an apartment that I had viewed because my wife hadn't been able to travel with me. She was 9 months pregnant, couldn't go down. I picked out the apartment by myself. Guys, I would recommend never, ever doing that. We unloaded at the apartment, the guy who had traveled all the way from Michigan to help unload, he said, you know, I didn't see a refrigerator in your trailer. I said, we don't have a refrigerator. He said, did you know there's not one in the apartment? No, I didn't know that. No refrigerator, no stove, no job, and a tiny apartment with a 3-year-old, a 1-year-old, and a 10-day-old baby. Lord, help me understand how all this works into the fact that you have a plan for me. We ended up with a refrigerator that was ancient even to me, a stove that was equally aged. I think my mom had a stove like this probably 10 years before I was born, in this tiny apartment, and I ended up with a job as a janitor at a church, making $60 a week. Lord, where does the word prosper enter into this? I haven't found it yet. Is this really a plan? I have discovered, as I have matured some since then, that Jeremiah 29 wasn't just meant for me. In fact, it was a part of a letter that was sent out to the people of Israel from the prophet Jeremiah, who was back in Jerusalem, and the people he was writing to had been carried off in exile to Babylon. To those people, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future," probably were kind of as, they fell as flat as a small apartment, no refrigerator, no fridge, no job. And yet that was where God had called them to. We live in a day, and they lived in a day when everything didn't always go smoothly. It always didn't go right. And for them, just the whole idea of being carried into exile was devastating. We can't even imagine what that'd be like. And yet their lives had totally changed. In the midst of this, Jeremiah sends this letter. Now we're going to talk a little bit about the conditions of the letter, where it came from. But before we even do that, though, I want to take a look at just where the people were, how the people felt at that time. John Ortberg, who some of you may be familiar with some of his writing, in a book called Soul Keeping, wrote these words. And they stick with me, and my wife and I have kind of gone over them time and time again because they're so important. If you ask people who don't believe in God why they don't, the number one reason is suffering. If you ask people who believe in God when they grew the most spiritually, the number one answer will be suffering. There's that tension again. We don't want it. We don't like it. We would do almost anything to avoid it. But it's sometimes there. The Israelites knew all about suffering, just like us, never looked forward to it. And the question in Jeremiah's time would be, would they be willing to let God use this particular time of suffering for them, the exile, for the long-term benefit that God wanted to bring through as a result of that? Would they allow that to happen? You know, sometimes the circumstances that God uses to remold us or to shape us, just like the Israelites, can create that tension and can kind of flatten our enthusiasm for life. We're not very happy with that. But that doesn't mean those circumstances can't be beneficial for our lives. Anyone here who has ever experienced even a down day, let alone real suffering, knows that. There's something that can come out of that if you allow it to. But you have to choose to allow it to. Well, like I mentioned earlier, talking about the English language, Jeremiah 29:11 was not written just to us. In fact, I have a theory that I think we ought to change in our interpretation of the Bible, and maybe even in the way we print some of our translations. We need to change some of the pronouns. I don't know that this will ever fly, but I think we need to incorporate the word either y'all. Or one of my aunts, one of her favorite phrases was "yous guys," and that would make it so much clearer to us. If it would just say, "For I know the plans I have for yous guys," now it loses something in the translation, but at least we know it applies to more than just us. Anyway, Jeremiah writes this letter from Jerusalem and sends it by courier to the people who were in Babylon because he'd heard they were having a hard time with life at that point in time. And I want to read, there's so much in the chapter, and I would really encourage you, take a look at the whole chapter. Don't just stop with verse 29. You, like me, probably have that verse highlighted or underlined, but you need the whole chapter. Let me read from verse 4. On to verse 10, that give you a little bit more insight into the context of verse 11. Verse 4 starts this way. It says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I have carried." This is the Lord's message. "I have carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Now, that in itself, the Lord says, "I carried." And then verse 5 says, "Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, and this is the hard one, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because, and here's the word that we all love out of Jeremiah 29:11, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place, to Jerusalem. Now, I'm 71. I can't imagine being told in 1953, if I had been old enough to pay any attention, when you in 2024, I'll come and get you and bring you home. There have been books written about 2024 back in the day. In fact, I heard about one the other day that was talking about what they thought life would be like in 2024. It's nothing like that. 70 years. And this is the Lord saying, no, this is my plan. But in the meantime, he says, here's some things I want you to do. I want you to build. I want you to marry. I want you to find wives. I want you to increase, do not decrease. And I want you to seek the peace and prosperity of Babylon. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Those are hard words. They were hard words for them. They're hard words for me to read, thinking about how they could possibly be used in my context today. They were less than enthusiastic about it. They'd been carried into exile, and they wanted most of all to go home. In fact, they wanted so badly to go home that they were willing to find some of their own prophets. You know, even when Jeremiah came, or Jeremiah's message came, they said, yeah, no thanks. We'll find somebody else who has a much better story to tell. In fact, they went so far, historians tell us, they went so far as to say, we can't even find a good prophet in among our own people who are going to help us out here. Maybe Babylon has a prophet or two available. And so they went to the Babylonian prophets and tried to see if they could at least get something from them. But it didn't work. God's goals for them weren't going to be accomplished anyway other than through the Babylonian refining process that he had intended for them. You know, it's interesting. I think everybody has a plan for us. Everybody has a plan for us. Husbands, your wives have a plan for you. Parents, your children have a plan for you. They may not be very good at putting it into words, but they have a plan. And if you are a young person, your parents have a plan for you, and they're probably very good at putting it into words. Everybody has a plan for us. Doesn't matter who you are. But what plan are you going to follow? I want to take just a minute, and I want to take a look at how these three... how there were three plans that were at work here. Timothy Keller, in one of his books about the city, talks about these three different plans that were happening in Babylon at the time. There was the Babylonian plan, or the Israelites' plan, the Babylonian plan, and God's plan. All three of those were important to know. Now, here's Babylon's plan for the exiles. And this is what they did with every country that they carried into exile. Babylon or the Babylonians would pick up some of the people out of these countries that they would take over, and they would bring usually the leaders back to Babylon for a re-education process. And their goal was for the Israelites, number one, we want you to forget about this God. It's kind of a round peg, square hole thing anyway for you. It's not working out. We want you to forget about the God that gave up on you, that they said gave up on you. We want you to move into the city, and we want you to lose your spiritual identity. Come join us. Be one of us. It was like that plan obviously didn't work, or you wouldn't be here in Babylon. So come join us. Be like us. And then give up basically what the identity that you had. Now, that was the Babylonians' plan. The Israelites' goals and the false prophets' goals for them were totally different. Rather than forgetting about the God that had sent them there, the Israelites said, find a way to God, get God to change his mind. Now, how many of us have ever done that? We've kind of headed into days that we're really not sure about that tension again, and we're not happy with the tension, and so we say, God, there has to be another way. Now, I don't want you to feel badly about thinking that, because even Jesus, if you look at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, is there another way? But for Jesus and for us, and it's a lot harder for us, for Jesus, he had to come to the realization, but if there's no other way, I'm willing to follow your way. Sometimes we're not quite as cooperative as that. We're not willing to give up on the fact that there might be another way. God, if you'd only change your mind, we could have a much different life than we have now. So the Israelites, their number one goal was find a way to God change his plan. Their number two goal was we want to go home. We want to go back to Jerusalem. And then the third part of that is they don't want to move into the city. They want to keep their distance. They want to be seen as being respectable, but they want to keep their own spiritual identity. Now, even since kind of looking through this passage, one of the things I've become really aware of is that this is not just something that was a new revelation to the Israelites in the time of Jeremiah. If you go all the way back to Abraham, God's plan even then was that they would reach out to the neighboring countries. He told Abraham, he says, I will make you the father of many nations. He did not say, I'm going to create a special nation for you. We're going to landlock it. We're going to tighten its borders, and that's who you're going to be. God told Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. And yet the Israelites, over the centuries after that, found ways to tighten the borders, to restrict themselves, to find rules that everybody else had to follow. If you want to be one of us, that's fine, but here are the rules you have to follow. That was never God's plan. And yet the Israelites in Jeremiah's day, they were still buying into that plan. They wanted to keep their spiritual identity intact, and they felt like they had to do that from outside the city gates of Babylon. And then there was God's plan, God's goals. God said, I want you to go with my plan, and I want you to let me change you, transform you. I want you to let me work with that tension that you're feeling right now. And I want you to move into the city, and I want to renew your spiritual identity there in the city. I want you to serve, and I want you to love this new place, this city. Rather than resemble it, rather than remove you from it, I want to transform you there. Again, Jeremiah 29:7 says, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. The Israelites had a heck of a time with that. They did not want to give up who they thought they were, even for what God wanted to create in them. The letter, then Jeremiah, who is God's messenger, sends this letter. Settle and increase. Build a forward-thinking relationship. When you start talking about building houses, you're not talking about, he didn't say, I want you to erect tents. He said, I want you to build houses. He said, I want you to find husbands or wives for your kids. I want you to increase in number. That meant at least 9 months. I want you to learn to live here. They had lived for generations under the belief that the only way to maintain their identity was to separate themselves. Even the verse that Valerie mentioned out of Romans chapter 12. I remember it. Don't conform. That's right. Don't conform. Be transformed. And the way you're transformed is by dealing with that tension and allowing God through that tension to create in you the person he wants you to be. There were some objectives that I think that kind of fall into place here that I think we need to take a look at. Settle in and increase. God was not saying, I want you to dwindle into nothing here. I want you to just kind of evaporate in this other environment. He says, no, he says, I think you can thrive here. He says, settle and increase. Build this positive, forward-thinking relationship. And then the third one was, don't take your eyes off the prize. He said, I'm still out here. I'm still your God. Don't take your eyes off me, but let me work in you while you are there. One of the other things I think that I fall into, sometimes a lot, is the whole idea that, you know, I think I know what's best for me. I know what would really satisfy my life. I know what would bring about the kind of results even God would be happy with. Why can't we go with that plan? God says, because it's not my plan. And you need to rely on me. You need to trust me. Jeremiah to the Israelites said, don't listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. Keep your eyes on me. Keep your eyes on the prize. I wonder how differently our lives would be, even in 2024. I'll go a step further. Even in the fall of 2024, maybe I'll tiptoe a little bit closer. Even as we approach the first week in November of 2024, if we made sure our eyes were first on the prize, the real prize, God himself, instead of some of the other things that are distracting us. You know, there are plenty of people out there, and you come in contact with them, I come in contact with them on a regular basis, who would love to help you eliminate the tension in your life. But you as believers are called to live with that tension. Sorry. Wish I could come up with a better answer for you, but there isn't one. You are in this world, you're not of it. You are to be transformed, not conform. Conforming would, the tension would be gone. But you are called to be transformed. And if you are transformed, you're going to learn to live with that tension and allow God to regulate that tension. Sorry, I don't have better news for you today. But that's where God has called us to be. I want kind of to begin to wrap things up here a little bit. I want us to understand that God didn't abandon the Israelites. We know historically they did go back. In 70 years, they went back to Jerusalem. If you read through the book of Nehemiah, you see there were some really remarkable things that happened in that period of time. And you and I are living in some measure of that exile now. You've read probably in the New Testament, we are strangers, we're aliens in this land. And we are waiting to go home. We don't get a 70-year wake-up call. We don't know when the wake-up call is going to come. But for us now, here, we learn to live with the tension. We don't avoid it because we are avoiding the spiritual growth that God wants to bring about in our lives when we try to avoid that tension. God has not abandoned you. Just like he didn't abandon the Israelites. They felt like it at the time, but he had not abandoned them. You know, that square peg round hole thing, we feel like that often in this world. But God has not abandoned us to continue to be square pegs trying to fit into round holes. But the only way to hone the corners of that square peg, you don't do that by just padding it nicely. You don't do that by just being, sometimes you got to be pretty firm with it. And the firmness is called suffering, one measure or another. We all start out as square pegs trying to fit into God's round hole plan. That doesn't make it the wrong plan. It means we have to be transformed so that we fit that plan the way God wants us to fit that plan. In the book of Ephesians, some of the road time I spent the last couple of weeks, I've been listening to a particular preacher, Timothy Keller, actually, go through the book of Ephesians. And one of the things he brought up that I never really had thought about before was some of the language that Paul uses in it. Again, the pronoun is important. And Paul doesn't say, you who are infants, you who are immature. Paul says, we who are still immature. And I'm thinking, you know, if Paul put himself in that category, maybe I don't mind so bad being put in that category at times. I am immature at times, spiritually immature. And a part of the maturing process is God actually taking those square edges and kind of honing them down a little bit so that they will fit more precisely into his plan. In verse 14 of Ephesians 4, Paul says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up and become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. He's called us to that maturity. But it doesn't come easily, and it doesn't come without some suffering and without some struggle along the way. Sometimes it's sin and us not willing to give up on it, but that's not always the case. Sometimes it's the circumstances of life that we find ourselves in. And we live in a kind of a screwed up, broken world. And we have to learn to live with that. There are times when people die and we can't figure out why. In my family, we just lost a 46-year-old niece to cancer who has three small boys, 8, 6, and 4. How in the world do I tell my brother, who's struggling with his faith, that God's still got this? We deal with circumstances sometimes that are way beyond our control. He's had enough people come to him and say, God must have had a reason. I hate that line. It's not true, because I believe God weeps with my brother. He wept with all of us at the funeral. But that doesn't mean he doesn't have a plan, and that doesn't mean he can't create something positive even out of the darkest days. Sometimes it's sin. Sometimes it's just our circumstances. Quite often it's our immaturity. And all three of those can contribute to making life really difficult for us at the time. Sometimes we listen to, again, the immaturity, we're like babies. We listen to the teaching that makes us feel good. Now, those of you who have young children or who have had young children, you know that they would much rather hear you just kind of coax them along or nurse them along, rather than have you reprimand them or chastise them or discipline them. But sometimes they need to be disciplined. Sometimes they need to be taught. We're not always going to find an easy way out, and we're like babies sometimes. The last thing I think we need to consider here is that sooner or later we all come to the realization that what we think is best for us is usually second best. I could redesign this plan. I could redesign the plan for my life, and I think I could have done a far better job. But at some point, you know what? I know it would have tanked, because it would have been my design and not God's plan for me. Over the last number of years, there have been so many times when I would have rewritten the plan. And yet, I look at my life right now and realize I wouldn't have, and I can list the things that I would not have in my life because I had gone with my plan and not God's plan. There's great joy in my life now. There's great happiness. There's peace in my life now. That would it have been there? I don't know. But I know because I trusted him, it ended up working out for my good. There is no mistake we can make. There's no mistake you can make. There's no sin that you can find yourself wallowing in today that can't be forgiven, that can't be redeemed, that no person that can't be redeemed. There is no way that God wants to leave you to your own vices, to your own ways. He wants you to follow him. He wants you to find your way to his plan. And it is a plan to prosper you. And it is a plan that in the end will not bring harm to you. And there's a great hope and future that's available to you in his plan. But are you willing to live with the tension that may happen between now and the fulfillment of that plan? That's what he wants you to know. That's what he cares about more than anything else. It doesn't work to recreate God in an image that you're more comfortable with. Anne Lamont, in a book of hers, said you can safely assume that you have created God in your own image when it turns out he hates all the same people you hate, basically, and he looks just like you. That's a problem. But let him, let the one God of the universe, the creator of mankind, your creator, let him be the one who can create a new life for you. What does this mean for Dighton? What does this mean for Dighton Wesleyan Church, for the Tustin area? And it's so much larger than just Tustin. My guess would be some of you came from a lot further away than just Tustin. What does it mean for us? It means, number one, you need to be willing to settle in and increase here. I believe God has great things in store for this congregation, for this church, for this community, and you are going to be the ones. And I'll use that pronoun you of all of you, but you have individual responsibility to make that happen, to make something great in God's eyes happen. And don't misinterpret the word settle. Settle doesn't necessarily mean get comfortable. But settle in, make a decision that this is where God is going to use you, this is where God is going to work through you, and that this is where you want to fulfill his plan. And then also, keep your eye on the prize. Keep your eyes on him, and don't let that get out of your sight. A story to close. I have a friend, he passed away a couple years ago, was a pastor out in Montana. He became a very good friend, probably largely because of my wife passed away in 1999, and I remarried an old friend. My wife Elaine and I have been friends for 50 years. We've been friends, we have been married for almost 25. Elaine lived in Montana, I lived in Michigan, which was a problem if we were going to see this relationship go anywhere. Well, a good friend of hers, her pastor, told her, you know, I think you need to reconsider this guy even though he lives in Michigan. I said, good job, Bob. Anyway, Bob passed away a couple years ago, was a terrific friend. He ended up doing our wedding. He was a pastor out in Montana. His dad started a little village in, any been to Glacier National Park? Some of you have. On the west side of Glacier, if you go up the road outside the park, there's a little place called Pole Bridge. They have the greatest donuts at this bakery up in Pole Bridge. What's that? Oh man, it is such a great place to go. And it's up in the middle. It's like 29 miles from being nowhere. That's how out in the middle of nowhere it is. His dad started this little village in Polebridge, Montana, and he subdivided it. He bought the property, built the mercantile, the Polebridge Mercantile that's there. You can look it up on the web. They have a website, the Polebridge Mercantile, and then all these little streets with these little lots where people built cabins and put campers and things like that. Anyway, when Bob's dad was first starting that, this was a long time ago, so that'll tell you why building codes didn't make a whole lot of difference back then. But he knew every one of those lots had to have a well. And so he had this ingenious way of creating wells. He would drive a pipe into the ground. I don't know how he did it, but he'd drive this pipe into the ground. He would lower a stick of dynamite on a fuse down into the pipe. It was a waterproof fuse of some kind. He would fill the pipe with water, and then he would light the fuse. And it would shoot water like 50 feet into the air. And it would open a hole, and it would expand the bottom of this pipe at the bottom of the hole. And they had a well. Easy enough. Like I say, building codes, I don't think so. But he did this on each of these little lots. As Bob was telling the story, I thought, you know, sometimes that's not totally unlike us. We find ourselves someplace that we really believe we're to be planted, but we need resource. There are things we need to be able to live there. There are things like the water of life that we need. And so we need a well. We need somehow to be able to access the resources that are going to drive us on. But the question for us is, what is the detonator we're going to use to make that happen? You know, you can't just drive a pipe in the ground and call it good. It doesn't happen. It doesn't work that way. In the book of Acts, we read that we are to be his witnesses in here, there, everywhere. And he uses this word for the power that we're going to have that's going to help us to be able to accomplish all the things we're going to do. The word is, in Greek, which you can forget this part of it, but in Greek, the word is dunamis, which sounds a lot like the beginning of the word dynamite. It's basically, they're taken from the same thing, same word. We need some kind of a dynamite, explosive, never seen before, probably never to be experienced again kind of power in our lives that's going to transform us and change us and give us the power we need to be able to access all the resources we need. The book of Acts tells us that power is the Holy Spirit. And when we access the Holy Spirit, an explosion takes place in our spiritual life that allows us to access resources we never knew we had available to us. The question is, are we going to be satisfied just kind of driving a pipe into the ground and sucking water out of it? Or are we going to access the detonator that's going to change our life? That change can come when we build a relationship with Jesus Christ. And in that, we recognize that the Holy Spirit becomes our power source for everything we need to help us to deal with the tension of the fact that we live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. To understand that prosperity doesn't necessarily mean I go out and make mine, but I make sure that those around me prosper too, because as they prosper, I will prosper. The future that I want is going to come because I work hard at seeing a future happen for those around me. The word you, I think, is inclusive of all of us, and we have a responsibility to one another. We have a responsibility for ourselves, but we also have a responsibility to see that those around us prosper and that those around us grow and find the kind of power that we have found in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, in a lot of ways, I recognize I'm bringing a message this morning that has impacted and needs to continually impact my own life, that needs to change me, has changed me, but needs to continue to change me. And it's just kind of, I believe that you guided me to this message, but I also know that I don't know the people in Dighton. And yet I believe that there are some here who needed to hear that, number one, they need to learn to live with that tension, that they need to trust you, that they need to make the decision to prosper where they are. And that prosperity, it doesn't just mean have thicker wallets, but it means a prosperous life. That you want to use all of us to see the area where you have planted us grow and blossom and bloom spiritually and in every other way. You want us to be able to be a part of seeing lives changed, and you want to see our lives changed in the process. So Lord, this morning, I put that out there. And for those who need to absorb that message today, I pray that they will. That they will allow you to work in them. That they'll take a verse that's very familiar, that talks about a plan, that talks about prosperity, that talks about a hope and a future, and that they'll recognize it doesn't mean moving somewhere else, but it means putting down roots where we are and letting you use us here and now. Thank you for our worship this morning, for the chance to be together in your house, for loving us, for caring for us, for even the square pegs that we may all be at times, and for honing us to fit into a plan and image that you have created for us. You don't give up on us. May we make the decision to not give up on you and to see this through for your honor and for your glory in all things.